You are listening to a sermon by Laura Erickson, recorded on Sunday, September 26, 2010, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, this topic could go anywhere, couldn't it? When is enough enough? And I don't really know why I chose it as a title, but the words kept coming back to me. If you've been raised frugally, this question will not be foreign to you. As an immigrant child, I often heard my father's words, "Enough is enough, Laura." These words, though, were often spoken at the table when seven dynamic children would kind of get out of control and be squabbling over something, and my father, to regain order, would say, "Enough is enough." But they were spoken, too, when in our youthful exuberance we registered dissatisfaction or grumbling about something. And I realize now that in those early immigrant years, perhaps there was no more. Never dawned on me until I was preparing for the sermon. Enough is enough. I can still hear my father's voice, and I can still hear my questioning nature even then. But when is enough enough? Many years later, I came across an Arab proverb which says, "Enough is a feast." So I lettered it up for my parents in elegant calligraphy. My father liked its twist of phrase, and my mom knew it was a secret to contentment. I found it curious that they parked this quote on top of their television set, where it stayed until they both died. It was still there. Perhaps there was a visual reminder of the contrast between its message and the seductive heartbeat of advertising. Buy more, have more, need more. Enough is a feast, said the wise proverb. Yet as humans, we are wired for more. And I think perhaps it's God's image in us to be the best we can be, to seek after all that has been created for us to enjoy and to savor. And this natural response for more is shown even in young children. My two-year-old grandson asks his parents, many one more turn, many one more story. He's barely two. A kindergarten teacher describes what happens when she compliments her students on her artwork. Inevitably, she says, their brush will add more marks and more color. And she watches their reasoning. If this is beautiful, then more paint is more beautiful. She remarked how most often the extra marks will ruin the initial spontaneous and fresh beauty that a five-year-old makes. More is not always better. Wasn't it this longing for more that initially got humankind into trouble? It wasn't enough to live in the shadow of the Creator, to walk and work in the Garden of Eden, perfect as it was. Humankind was tempted to have it all, to have their eyes opened and be like God, knowing good and evil. The perpetual quest for more is a mark of our humanity. When I mentioned a few weeks ago to a house guest that I was exploring the theme of when is enough enough, his immediate response was, "Well, you can never have enough money." And it is this monetary desire for more that Paul addresses specifically in the sixth chapter of his first letter to Timothy. Today's lectionary text is part of a very long and dense letter written to a young leader in the early Christian church. Paul, the author, is a radically converted Jew and a well-seasoned church planter, now pouring his pastoral energies into follow-up work in the scattered young churches. This letter is particularly addressed to Timothy, who was not only an apprentice to Paul, but who was like a son to him as well. In Philippians 2:19, the Message translation, Paul describes Timothy this way. I plan to send Timothy to you soon. I have no one quite like Timothy. He is loyal and genuinely concerned for you. Most people around here are looking out for themselves with little concern for the things of Jesus, but you know for yourselves that Timothy's the real thing. He's been a devoted son to me as together we've delivered the message. Paul knows Timothy well. So I wonder what Paul's words to Timothy might have sounded like in bite-sized pieces had he had email or telephone or Skype. Instead of memos, Timothy receives this weighty letter, which was more like a dense weaving with a kind of a crisscross of strands. And as I read the whole book, the whole letter, I sort of got these two strands weaving in and out. One set of strands is speaking to the church as a whole, and the other set is to Timothy himself, more intimate, including personal warnings and encouragements. So reading through this whole first letter to Timothy, we find that the church strand of weaving includes instructions on the conduct of church leaders, the care for widows, fashion statements for women, required attitudes for slaves. And the other strand of thread in this letter for Timothy personally covers details about cultivating personal godliness, encouragement to use his preaching gifts, warnings not to show favoritism in the church, even health tips, including drinking some wine for his stomach occasionally. And then comes the sixth chapter, where Paul gives Timothy some nitty-gritty words about money. The love of money, he says, is a root of all kinds of evil. This is strong language. This is more like a Timothy beware part of the letter. Part one of this chapter, verses 3-10, speaks to looking out for false teachers who are being persuasive with a wealth and prosperity gospel. In part one, he talks about being aware of the folly of chasing wealth. In part two comes the personal charge to Timothy to flee. Again, that's a very strong word, to flee from money temptation and to pursue godliness. Go for what lasts, Timothy. Then part 3, verses 17-19, returns again to the focus about money. And this is where Paul reminds Timothy to teach the rich members of the church to be generous with their wealth and to be aware of its corruptive power. Although these words are written specifically and personally to Timothy in his setting, can we look in and hear perhaps what needs to be heard for our day? I hear a lot of G words: gain, godliness, greed, generosity, godless chatter, grace. I hear guard and go. I hear opposites. I hear questions. Why is it that money is described as a root of all kinds of evil, especially as it seduces us away from faith? Is this root like the root of the stubborn morning glory, tenacious and not letting go? Is there a secret to cultivating godliness and reaping contentment while living in a money-driven world? When Paul warns Timothy to watch out for those who teach false doctrines on godliness and wealth, who does he mean? The Message describes these people, and I'm sorry that hadn't read it earlier, but he describes these false teachers this way. Tag them for what they are: ignorant windbags who infect the air with germs of envy and controversy. For them, truth is but a distant memory. They think religion is a way to make a fast buck. NIV says, these teachers think that godliness is a means to financial gain. The Phillips Version says this: they are men of warped minds who have lost their real hold on the truth but hope to make some profit out of the Christian religion. Profit, gain, fast buck. There is nothing wrong with these things in themselves, is there? I am very thankful for our financial advisor, who in the sea of retirement and investment possibilities helps us to make sense of responsible stewardship and financial planning. I don't think Paul is addressing this. I think he speaks more to the slippery slope of setting your heart on being wealthy and getting caught thereby in foolish traps of harmful desires. This week I heard a very strange conversation in the gym where I go. I heard that casinos regularly pump oxygen into their gambling rooms to keep participants awake and alert. This struck me as being an example of being caught in a foolish trap. Without knowing it, you're staying awake so you can... Well, no, never mind. I'm not a gambler. I don't think. I don't know. Ecclesians 5:10 says this. Interestingly enough, while I was reading this Timothy passage, my other reading was in Ecclesiastes, so I would get these parallel readings. Ecclesians 5:10, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This Old Testament verse strikes me as being a good summary of what this New Testament letter is addressing. Paul warns against the seduction of measured wealth, which is so tempting in its capacity to multiply itself. Is this perhaps one of its traps? Its foolish and harmful desires. To be a lover of money is to enter the danger zone of becoming addicted to it, to its pleasures and to its measurable powers, to the endless pursuit of financial gain. No wonder the word gain is used. We understand it. Gordon Fee speaks to this inner conflict in this little article that he wrote in a book called The Disease of the Health Wealth Gospels. I think this is still available at Regent College. He writes, "Wealth in the Old Testament has the inherent double danger of removing the eyes from trusting God and of coming to possess the possessor." He reminds us of Jesus' teaching in Luke 12:15 that life does not consist in having a surplus of possessions, but in being rich toward God. End of his quote. Perhaps this is difficult because we have such a need to measure. We can measure earned interest. We can tally the profit or loss. We feel we have control of what we can measure. But the gain which Paul describes is beyond measure. It is godliness with contentment. How do we measure that? I believe this contentment includes what we used to say in grade 3, an attitude of gratitude, and leads to that unmeasurable measure called peace. Could it be that if we were truly content with enough money for the basic needs of food and clothing, as it says in 1 Timothy 6, that our contentment might spill over into a sense of a greater reverence for all of life, a greater sharing. Just as money can multiply financial gains, could it be that mature godliness can multiply into contentment and greater peace even as we give our life away? Words from Luke 6:28. Does the whole measure of the fullness of Christ ever run out? It's Ephesians 4:13. I have been struck by Paul's teaching that contentment is a byproduct of godliness. And this has surprised me, because the term godliness has always overwhelmed me. It was so impossible, so out of reach. The dictionary defines godliness as pious, devout, upright, virtuous. And I have a hard time with pious. I wish it had a more earthy definition. But on further search, I discovered that godliness in the Greek is eusebia, and it means to worship well, to be devout. And this definition draws me in. I want my life to worship well. And according to Paul, our attitude towards money figures into this. He writes to Timothy, "But you, man of God," and the Greek word for man here is anthropos, meaning person as distinct from male. So it really reads, "But you, Timothy, person of God, flee and pursue, take hold and fight. Flee from the lust of money and pursue godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and fight the good fight of faith." The verbs Paul uses here indicate that the Christian life is much more than contentment. It involves exercise, energy, vigor, perseverance. It involves risk, fleeing, choice. Yet the charge to Timothy is not just to him in isolation, as if it were all up to him. This charge, and I love this part of the text, this charge comes in a context. "I charge you in the sight of God who gives life to everything. I charge you in the sight of Jesus who made a good confession during his trial before Pilate." Strange little insert there. Paul reminds Timothy that while before an accusing audience which did not understand his kingdom, Jesus holds steady. Jesus holds faith. Jesus holds true. Are these words a personal reminder to Timothy that the way of the kingdom of God will have opposition from the way of the world, with its pursuit and love of money? Is it a reminder that godliness is best rooted, notice again the word root, rooted in the life-giving God of history, in the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as these verses speak? According to Paul, the allure of money's pulse and power cannot hold a candle to this God who is life-giving, to this Lord who is steady and faithful during his greatest tests and trials. Seems to me that these verses of 1 Timothy 6 point to a different kind of abundance. Not the abundance of the wealth and prosperity gospel, but to an abundance of grace centered at a table, hosted by one who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light. These verses from this chapter just are an amazing picture. To this one be honor and might forever. Isaiah wrote that there is an invitation to come to this table, that those who are thirsty can come without money and buy the choicest of wines. What kind of a picture is that? Do we begin to grasp this contrast? The seduction of pursuing and holding measure after measure of money with its powers and pleasures and possibilities to this invitation into God's kingdom where, again, 1 Timothy, the King of all kings and the Prince of wholeness invite us into transformation. Through the Christ of resurrection and the God of all time and the power of the Holy Spirit who is as close as our breath. Paul warns that the danger for people wanting to get rich is that a temporary loss and power will possess them and pull them away from their faith in this living God. We hear Paul's pastoral love and energy here, as he longs for none to be so averted, especially his son, Timothy. He longs that hedonism will not take over and overwhelm their soul. There's a conclusion to Timothy's letter that he asks Timothy to share with those who happen to be rich. Those are Gordon Fee's words. Those who happen to be rich. In the translation of 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19, Eugene Peterson writes it this way: "Tell them to go after God, to do good, to be rich in helping others, to be extravagantly generous. If they do that, they'll build a treasury that will last, gaining life that is truly life." I want to end with two pictures. One is of money, and the other one is of sheltered trust. Frederick Buechner writes this about money: "The more you think about money, the less you understand it. The paper it's printed on isn't worth a red cent. There was a time you could take it to the bank and get gold or silver for it, but all you'd get now would be a blank stare. If the government declared that the leaves of the trees were money, so there would be enough for everybody, money would be worthless. It has worth only if there is not enough for everybody. The value of money, like stocks and bonds, goes up and down for reasons not even the experts can explain, and at moments nobody can predict. So you can be a millionaire one moment and a pauper the next without lifting a finger. Great fortunes can be made and lost completely on paper. There are people who use up their entire lives making money so they can enjoy the lives they have entirely used up. Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Maybe the reason is not that the rich are so wicked, they're kept out of the place, but that they're so out of touch with reality they can't see it's a place worth getting into." End of Frederick Buechner. The picture of sheltered trust. "He, she, who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Guard the treasure you were given, Timothy. Guard it and give it away, both the great paradox and the great mystery of godliness. Paul gives these last words to Timothy and to the Ephesian church where he worked. "Overwhelming grace keep you, Timothy. May you be filled to the measure with all the fullness of God." Amen.